Please be seated. Charles Colson may be a familiar name to you, may not be a familiar name. He was an aide, essentially a right-hand man to Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal in the early 1970s. Colson would be wonderfully and powerfully converted in prison. He would go on and have a very fruitful ministry, beginning a prison ministry, writing many volumes. And after his conversion years later, he would say this at a national prayer breakfast. He said, "The kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. It has arrived in Jesus Christ, is arriving through Jesus Christ, and will fully arrive by Jesus Christ." The kingdom of God and Christ's, the Messiah's kingly rule is one of the central mega themes that runs through the scriptures. And his kingly rule, along with several other things, is what we would call already, but not yet. Christ has already inaugurated this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, in its final thrust, in its final stage, but it is not yet fully consummated. Which leaves you and I and the Church of Christ in a bit of a tension. His kingdom is present, but it is not yet fully realized. You might hear people speak about a holy discontent, that there's a godly kind of discontent in life, a recognition, a dissatisfaction about the ongoing presence of evil or injustice that it ought not be. I want to add another notion, which is a holy discomfort. That is, there's a godly discomfort in which the Lord calls his people into a tension between the way things are and the way things ought to be, whether in our own lives, family, church, or world. I don't think most people enjoy, or anyone enjoys, tension. But God calls his people into a right kind of tension. As Christians, we can suffer from two opposite sort of maladies or dispositions. On the one hand, we can be faithlessly pessimistic. We look out at the world, we look out at the culture, we look at the scene, and we lose the vision that Jesus Christ has given. Overwhelmed by what is happening around us, perhaps. We expect little of gospel impact or change, so perhaps we get little. On the other hand, one can be overly optimistic, sort of utopian in their thinking, believing all can and all must be made right, like tomorrow. How do we live in this already? But not yet, faithfully, passionately, hopefully, seeking the good and the kingly rule of Christ in a world that desperately needs it. A psalm like Psalm 72 is a great place to go. And so I want us to consider this psalm as we've been looking at selected psalms during the Advent season. Psalms that indeed point us to Christ our Lord, Christ the King, the Messiah. So, Psalm 72, let's give our attention to the Word of God. Justice of Solomon. Give the King your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon. May people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. As the Lord had promised to David, a very important text in the scriptures, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant God made with David. He had promised an heir, one who would come, one who would build a house, establish God's kingdom, a dwelling for the name of God, establish this forever kingdom. Just as the Lord had promised that. So this psalm, this prayer, is for those heirs in the Davidic line who would succeed in their kingly rule. You notice at the beginning, the superscription says, of Solomon. It could also mean for Solomon. So some believe this is written by David for his son Solomon's rule, that he would succeed in his kingly rule. If you look at the last verse, verse 20, it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So from one angle, it could appear this is from David. However, it may be just as well, if not more likely, that it is a prayer of Solomon. The last verse, those words, the prayers of David are ended, are more likely the conclusion, not of this particular psalm, but of a collection of psalms. As you see, this is the last psalm in book 2 of the Psalter. You turn to chapter 73 and it begins book 3. And if we're going to understand the words of Solomon to mean for Solomon, then what would we do with all the psalms that use the same language regarding David, a psalm of David? Would we also understand that to mean for David? Most don't believe so. Well, whether one understands this psalm to be from David or from Solomon, it is a prayer, a song, a prayer that the heirs of David and their kingly rule would have success. And yet we know there's no mere earthly king who would fulfill God's promise of ushering in this eternal kingdom that God promised, a forever rule, a reign that would be from sea to sea. And so here's how James Boyce summed up the psalm. He said, we pray that our rulers may be endowed with righteousness, as Psalm 72 does in verse 1. But human rulers always let us down, which is why we look for the only upright, just, and entirely righteous rule of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus, the Messiah, who ushered in that final stage or leg of the kingdom of God. He came preaching, the kingdom of God, it's at hand. And while we'll zero in on the characteristics of this kingdom, which we see come through wonderfully in this psalm, a crucial point should be made. This kingdom and this king's rule is not a mere private matter. It's not remote and it's not private. Look at verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. 11. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. 17. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. It is extensive, It is universal. And it's for all peoples, common folk and kings. People in the city and people in the most remote places. May desert tribes bow down before him. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. You are in a restaurant. It's a fine dining restaurant. 5-star. Whatever the top star is, that's where you're at. You've got a 5-course, 7-course meal coming, something. You choose whatever you want, the finest and richest of foods. The food begins to come out. The smells, the tastes are wonderful. And both you and those around you are fixed on this food. You are enjoying it. You're talking about it. You want to try someone else's. You want them to try your food. But then you glance up just for a moment and you look outside the window and you see hundreds of people. Not any kind of people. It's clear they're poor. They're dressed in shabby clothing. They're hungry. This picture is one I've maybe mentioned before. It is a picture painted by one of my professors, Richard Pratt, and he described it to communicate a point. He said at the height of his academic career as an Old Testament professor, when he was writing and turning over sort of the next theological work or commentary, he said he got to a point where he felt like a gourmet chef trying to put out the next best dish to gluttons, hungry gluttons. Meanwhile, thousands of starving souls are left outside with little concern for them. And then he said this, we are hoarding our theology. That has stuck with me. I think it will continue to stick with me. And it surfaces again and again in my life. Maybe that stings a little bit. Maybe it should. It does me. This psalm and others like it, praying for and describing the king's ministry and kingdom is not for us alone. It's not to be kept hidden. As our Lord said so simply and illustratively, a city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that people would glorify God. So the singing and the praying of this kind of psalm is that the king and kingdom would have its sway in the world. I think this is one of our great callings as a church here. The call to bring the kingly rule, the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ beyond here, beyond us. What's the character of this kingdom? Well, for one, the prayer is that the very character of God and of the king would be what shapes the kingdom and the people and his expansive influence. We might think of public servants in a way of separating their position on things and their character. Well, this character is what is to give shape to the kingdom and the expansive influence. What's the character? Verse 1 and 2. Give the king your justice, O God, your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness, your people with justice. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy. Crush the oppressor. 12, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. Pity on the weak and needy, saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Key words, justice and righteousness, are to shape this king's expanding domain. It has been very popular in recent years to hear talk of language like social justice. But whose justice? For whom? Whose righteousness? And it's not only justice and righteousness that are to shape the kingdom here. It's the king's compassion, too. He delivers the needy and the poor, he who has no helper. It's those vulnerable, those on the margins, those weak, needy that the king and his citizens are also to give particular attention to. Those two big themes, justice and mercy, justice and grace, two central themes that run through the Bible, also the two central themes that we see come out in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on our behalf, taking upon himself the judgment of God and God granting us mercy. The description of the kingdom, including a land of abundance, the mountains bear prosperity, abundance of grain, its fruit be like Lebanon. It's a picture of kind of a return to an Eden-like state, a state of flourishing and shalom. And yet, as we look out at our world, two major conflicts, other conflicts around the world, bloodshed, our own nations, divisions of sorts, maybe inflation, people feeling squeezed financially, the sense of losing moral ground in society, how easy it is to become overcome by discouragement and driven by a spirit of pessimism. And yet one of the remedies to that kind of pessimism is to begin again to value more the calling, the privilege to be a citizen of this king's kingdom, and to make it known, to live for him, than to simply desire maybe an external comfort or an ease or a stability of sorts. To value that more, to delight in that more. Who doesn't want those other things? But our king calls us to fight and value more the proclamation of his name and his character and his gospel than anything else. One Christian author, actually an Italian who was naturalized as a German, was writing just after World War II in Germany, and he wrote this: Christianity will once again need to prove itself deliberately as a faith which is not self-evident. It will be forced to distinguish itself more sharply from a dominant non-Christian ethos. That's our situation, to be sure. That's part of our calling. We're no longer living in a culture that understands or accepts the main components of a biblical worldview. That's what we have to discern as a people. Bringing this king's rule and gospel in a completely different kind of culture. A second aspect of the prayer for this king is that his rule would extend to the nations. Verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He's thinking in universal kinds of terms. The river here is likely referring to the Euphrates, kind of as far east as he is thinking. Tarshish, verse 10, as far west, we think of Jonah fleeing from the Lord to the sea, to Tarshish. Joppa, as far west. Sheba and Seba to the south. And certainly while at the height of Solomon's reign, his kingdom extended from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, yet it was God's design from the beginning of the biblical story to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Genesis 1:28. His call to his own people, Israel, was that they be a light to the nations. You just flip back a few Psalms to 67. It's a very mission-oriented psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Verse 7, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And it is this universal reign of the king that is to give shape and encouragement to our individual faith. For in Christ the King and in his vision, we have something big enough something great enough to give ourselves to fully. I remember in the early 2000s, while in seminary, one of our professors, a missions professor, was stressing the point that over the last couple of generations, a major shift really had been occurring in the church around the world, that we were living at a time that for the first time in history, there were more Christians in the eastern part of the world, eastern parts of Europe and in Africa and in Asia, than in the West. Things have been shifting and moving. And when we see and we reflect on a psalm like this, we're connecting with the larger vision of our Lord, how important it is for our encouragement, for our understanding, for the living out of our faith. Maybe this is one of the messages the Lord has for us. Are we engaged in the larger vision and mission? And I don't mean necessarily in Asia. I mean your neighbor. How are we engaged? One thing's for certain, this prayer in King is anything but withdrawing. It is not a fortress mentality. There are points in the scriptures where it is a fortress mentality. We're to be defenders of the truth. It is more a pilgrim mentality, on the move, advancing. Just this past week, about 5 days ago or so, as I went into the YMCA for a swim, I walked in and was told right at the front desk that at noon, there would be a drill. In fact, an open shooter drill, very serious drill. It was about 15 till noon. And full transparency, when they told me it was a drill, my initial thought was, well, that really disrupts my schedule. Well, I went into the pool, I sat down on the side, knowing the drill they told me was going to be just 5 to 10 minutes long. Time passed. I was completely calm. I knew it was only a drill. Finally, kind of a dim, slight bell alarm went off in another room. Lifeguards casually told people to get out of the water. And we walked casually to the locker room. We sat down, we waited with ease. Peacefully, casually, till they told us the drill was over. And I knew that if this was real, my heart would not be casual or calm. It would not be at ease. Sometimes we can treat Jesus' mission and calling quite casually, as if living for this King is a light thing. It's nothing radical, it's nothing too serious. But it is no drill. It's no drill. It's the real thing. The character of this King is to give shape. It is a universal reign. And then a final aspect of this prayer for the King is that this King would have an enduring influence. So you see that in verse 15 and 17. Long may he live, and 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. Perhaps it's a good thing that our public servants have term limits, power can tend to corrupt, absolute power can corrupt absolutely, as they say. But even when things may be going the way you would prefer, your candidate is in office. This you know, it is not going to last. It's not going to last. The 2020 election feels in some ways like yesterday, at least to me. But here we go again, another cycle. Generations come, generations go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. Some of the bigger questions for the church are these: whose rule and agenda do we want to have sway in and around us, our nation, our world? Whose standard of righteousness, justice, goodness ultimately should the church be promoting and upholding and defending? What worth does this King and kingdom have? What grip ought it to have in my life? Who's my King? Whose kingdom am I living for? And though the Lord doesn't need us, He has invited us. He has called us to share in His kingly rule. If I were to ask, are there any kings or priests here? We would probably be hesitant.
It's a rhetorical question.
Well, in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, we're told that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been freed and have been made kings and priests. Priests, they represent the Lord. Priests have access into the Holy of Holies, now the heavenlies, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And kings, we rule with Christ in prayer, in the proclamation of His word. Psalm 72, among other things, is a call to engage along with this king in his glorious mission. N.T. Wright, the author, in his book Simply Christian, he writes this story, a fictional story, but important. He says, one day, rummaging through a dusty old attic in a small Austrian town, a collector comes across a faded manuscript containing many pages of music. It's written for the piano. Curious, he takes it to a dealer. The dealer phones a friend who appears half an hour later. When he sees the music, he becomes excited and then puzzled. This looks like the handwriting of Mozart himself, but it isn't a well-known piece. In fact, he's never heard it. More phone calls, more excitement, more consultations. It really does seem to be Mozart. And though some parts seem distantly familiar, it doesn't correspond to anything already known in his works. Before long, someone's sitting at a piano. The collector stands close by, not wanting to see his precious find damaged as the pianist turns the pages. But then comes a fresh surprise. The music is wonderful. It's just the sort of thing Mozart would write. Energetic and mournful by turns. It's got subtle harmonic shifts, some splendid turns, a ringing finale. But it seems incomplete. There are places where nothing much seems to be happening, where the piano is simply marking time. There are other places where the writing is faded, it isn't quite clear, but it looks as though the composer has indicated not just one or two bars rest, but a much longer pause. Gradually, the truth dawns on the excited little group. What they are looking at is indeed by Mozart. It's beautiful, but it's the piano part of a piece that involves another instrument, or perhaps several other instruments. By itself, it is frustratingly incomplete. The Lord has given us a glorious story, a great song, if we want to put it that way, but in a way, it is not yet complete. And He is in the work of redeeming people, joining them to His work, joining them to His mission, to His choir, if you will, as instruments, or instruments in His hands. We might feel out of tune at times in our lives, or broken up in many ways. But we're instruments to take part in His song, in the glorious work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we not only draw to You and Your word, but we draw near to You in prayer, asking that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, Lord, as a people. Not only teach us, but Lord, in teaching us, guide our lives, shape us in the likeness of Christ, give us His heart and His mind for this, Your world, and for our neighbors, Lord, that the gospel of Christ would shine all the more brightly as we live our lives. Lord, free us from fear. Give us wisdom. Help us to draw near to each other, to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, to be people indeed sent on mission. Help us to draw near to Your word, that it would fuel our hearts. Draw us, Lord, out of ourselves, maybe closed up, that You would use us to be a blessing and a light, to bring truth, the truth that sets people's hearts free. We thank you that you have set us free from the domain of darkness and from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and that, Lord, your grace is sufficient for us as your people. We love you, Lord, in response to your dying love for us, your great love for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.